So today we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 3, page 337. Everyone's there. So to start. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was what the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in a place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great number, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court.
Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born." The other woman said, "No, the living one is my son, and the dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours, and the living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. The king said, "This one says my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.'" Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice.
Thank you. Please take your seats. And good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. And a special welcome to those here for the first time. I know there are a number of people visiting today. It's good to see you. Welcome on behalf of everyone here at City, and hope to get to know you either this week or in the weeks to come. And it's good to be together this morning. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to reflect on that reading and to think about what God has to say to us through his word this morning. Let's pray, shall we? We read these words in the book of James and chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Father, thank you that there is wisdom indeed available from you, and wisdom in your word to us this morning. Help us, we pray, to hear your answer to our prayer for wisdom by listening to your word together and responding in the light of what we discover. May we know the wise and right way to live as a result of what we hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know whether you were made to read Shakespeare plays at school, or if you're at school at the moment, whether Shakespeare is on your syllabus. I don't know whether you enjoyed them. You might know that the Shakespeare plays tend to be categorized under three headings. There are the history plays. So those are kind of anything with the name of a king in it, Richard II or Henry IV, part one, or whatever it was. I didn't really get on with those. And then there are the comedies and the tragedies. The tragedies such as Macbeth and Romeo and Juliet that we did at school. And I don't know what you make of a tragedy. I don't know whether you enjoy going to see a film or reading a book or seeing a Shakespeare play where you know it's not going to end well. Do you like that, going in and paying money for a story that doesn't end well? A Shakespeare play that's a tragedy typically tells of how a great person, maybe it's a king or someone who wants to be a king, someone who's a leader, who makes a poor decision, a wrong moral choice, somewhere early on in the play, but then a tragedy begins to unfold as a result of that decision. One flaw, one error of judgment, and you start to see it unravel, a life that is undone by a mistake. And if you read the Bible, you'll find that time and again, the Bible is full not just of happy endings, but stories that don't end well. Tragedies. The Bible is full of them. And over the coming few weeks that we have now, before sort of a summer break, we're going to be looking at one of the saddest stories in the Bible, the downfall of a great king. In fact, arguably the greatest king in Israel's history, the man Solomon. I've borrowed the title for our series from the commentary by Dale Ralph Davis, which is well worth reading, and it's called The Wisdom and the Folly. The Wisdom and the Folly of Solomon. Now, if you're not particularly familiar with the storyline of the Bible, you might wonder who this guy is and how he fits in to the story of God's plan for history. Well, the one thing you ought to know is that he was king over Israel for 40 years. He was the son of the great King David. And during his years on the throne, Solomon's reign, they enjoyed peace and prosperity. You might say it was the high watermark in Israel's history. Everything that Solomon touched seemed to turn to gold. We read this in chapter 10. We'll come to it in a few weeks' time. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. He was well known as a botanist, as a poet, as a thinker and a writer. We find this a little later on in the book. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs, well, he didn't just write a couple of albums, his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. People traveled the world to meet Solomon. We read, when the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built and the food on the table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made in the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, the whole world sought audience with Solomon, the greatest king in Israel's history. And his own people loved him. He was no tyrannical maniac who ruled by fiat. No, he was loved by the people that he served. We read in the very next chapter, after the one that we looked at just now, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, they were happy. It was the best of times. They lived in safety, everyone under their own fig tree. 1 Kings 8, they blessed the king and went home joyful and glad in heart. As one scholar put it very simply, Solomon was one of the greatest men who ever lived. And under his rule, Israel never had it so good. The high watermark in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And the reason for it all? Well, turn back with me, would you, to 1 Kings chapter 3. If you've closed the Bible, do open it up again, 1 Kings chapter 3. And if you're using the Church Bible, you'll find that, well, it starts on page 337. Page 337, if you're using that Church Bible. And here's the key to why it went so well. You ready? Chapter 3 and verse 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord. In fact, if you're reading something like the King James or a more literal translation like the ESV, you actually find literally it says, Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord. And you know, that is not said of any other character in the entire Old Testament. Not one. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, and lots of things are said very positively about other people, but only of Solomon are we told Solomon loved the Lord. And yet, it's hard to remember, having looked at those verses and having read chapter 3 and verse 3, it's hard to remember that this story ends as a tragedy. When we read of his greatness, don't you think to yourself, how could it have gone wrong? How? Do you find yourself saying, Solomon seems to me to be the very last person who would be undone by his own heart? For all of his obvious abilities, for all of his undoubted greatness and wealth and wisdom, it's going to end badly. And one of the reasons that we need to look at a book like 1 Kings and a life like Solomon together is because you and I need to understand and we need to take to heart this unpalatable truth. It's possible to love the Lord, chapter 3, verse 3, like Solomon, and for our lives to end as a spiritual tragedy. It's possible. We find Paul saying in the New Testament, everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction. Everything, including the life of Solomon. It's here for you and for me. And as we listen to the story, we need to therefore recognize that if it could happen to him, maybe it could happen to me. And if you think, well, no, you're talking, Neil, about the Old Testament. It's different for God's people in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Well, look at these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. There it is. New covenant. People who love the Lord, be careful that you don't fall. Now, turn back. Make sure you've got chapter 3 in front of you. I want you to see that there are actually warning signs at the very beginning of the story. There are some clues as to what's going on here. I don't know whether you have a car. If you own a car, you know these days, these modern dashboards, you get these lights that pop up, don't you, on the dashboard. And you kind of inwardly groan when you see a symbol that you've never seen before. And you're not quite sure, why has that light come on? You know it's there for a good reason. You know that. It's trying to be your friend. It's pointing out to you, pay attention to something. But you just want it to go away. And your hope is next time you turn the ignition on, that light won't show up again. You've decided to ignore it. You think it's going to sort itself out sooner or later. I haven't got time. We haven't got the money. I can't take it into a garage. I'm sure whatever it is, it's going to be just fine as it is. But however tempting that solution is, you know that you're storing up trouble for yourself if you ignore it. And God has a habit of switching on warning lights in your life and mine. In fact, he's going to do that this morning. He's going to switch a light on for you, and you can choose to hope it's just going to go away of its own accord or to just come and deal with it later. But you know God is trying to be your friend when he puts his finger on things. And for Solomon, at the outset, there are three little warning lights in these opening verses. It's as if the writer, even at the beginning of the story, is highlighting this is not going to end well. The first one's there for us right at the beginning, chapter 3 and verse 1. We're told that Solomon makes an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying his daughter. Well, looking for help from Pharaoh and Egypt seems to be looking in exactly the wrong direction for Israel. They were always the enemies of God's people. And there's no reason at all to believe that she knew God or loved God. This is all about power for Solomon. And Egypt, down the centuries, had always opposed God. Not a wise move to form a political alliance and to marry a foreign wife who doesn't know or love the Lord. We're going to see how that is the undoing of Solomon when we get to chapter 11. It's right there, chapter 3, verse 1, at the very beginning of the whole story. What do you know? A second light pops up in verse 2 on the dash. The word order is the clue for us here. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter into the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord. There are two houses in this story. Why mention his palace first? Well, read on and you discover that Solomon spends more money and more time on his own house than on the Lord's house. We're told later on that he spent 7 years building God's house. He spent 13 years building his own, nearly twice as long, 13 years making sure that he had a house that was worthy for him to live in. So if the alliance with Egypt, verse 1, suggests a misplaced love of power, his time and money on his own house shows perhaps a misplaced love of possessions and wealth. And the third light that flickers there in verse 4 is that Solomon went to Gibeon and sacrificed on the high places. Now, we haven't got time to look at that. Maybe come and chat to me about it later. But every time the words high place is used, throughout the whole of 1 Kings and throughout the whole of 2 Kings, everywhere else it's used in a negative sense. It's not a good thing. It's worshipping God in the wrong way. Look again at verse 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord in this, this, and this. And then do you notice the word, verse 3? Except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high place. He loved the Lord, except he wanted to worship God in the way that he preferred or that he chose over against the way in which the Lord commanded. So here are the dashboard flickering away, showing us what's coming down the track. A foreign wife, a love of wealth, a wrong worship, three lights, all marking out for us where we're heading in the opening four verses. He was making unwise decisions early on in his reign. And maybe he just couldn't see it. He didn't know it was going to go where it was going to go. Verse 3, he really did love the Lord. And here I think is the lesson. It's really possible to love the Lord and make some really unwise decisions that can threaten to undo us somewhere down the line. You see, Solomon is a bit like us. He loved the Lord. You love the Lord if you're here as a Christian. He loved other things and you love other things, even though you're a Christian. And there are signs on your dashboard that are lit up. Warning lights for you. Be aware, unless you resolve this, unless you address this and deal with this, this will undo you. They're present right in your heart right now. And I guess that's an uncomfortable reality, isn't it? What desires are there at work in my life that threaten to undo my love for Jesus? Is it a love, an ambition for work or for money, for sex, for power? They divided the kingdom and destroyed Israel, and they can destroy you too. What room are you making in your heart and in your life for unhealthy and ungodly things? For some of you, it's just choosing to put things before God, marked by the decisions that you make, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, who you build your closest friendships with. Just things that have come before God. For some of you, you already know that you're into secret and destructive patterns of sinful behavior. Internet pornography, gambling, shopping for clothes and shoes that you can't afford. And you know those are realities. They're present in your life and you've maybe battled them and you love Jesus and you want to deal with these things, but they're there and you know you need to give them more attention than you are. Where did it go wrong for Solomon? He chose to drive on and ignore the lights. And it brought him down. You have a choice today to say, actually, no, I need to take that in. I need to get that resolved. I need to deal with that. And I'm going to do that by meeting up with an older, wiser Christian and just saying, I need some help and some support. I need advice and guidance. I need to just pray with someone. I need to be accountable. I need you to help me in this regard. That could be your home group leader, student plus group leader. Could be Emily, could be me, or one of the leaders of the church. You don't need to do it today. You just need to say to one of us, could I meet with someone? You can just tick the box on the back of the contact card, which says, I'd like to meet with a member of the pastoral team. Don't drive with the lights, the dashboard lights. Drive with the lights on, but don't drive with the dashboard lights on, okay? They're your friend, even today. Someone has written, I don't think Solomon ever decided to stop loving God. But the more he loved other things, the less he loved God. What choices are we making? Where will they lead us? Well, if we're going to stay on track, we need to learn together from the rest of chapter 3, don't we? A prayer for wisdom. It's our second point, verses 6 to 9. I wonder if you could ask God to give you personally one thing. God's going to give you one thing. So don't think I want world peace or something like that. But for you personally, he's going to give you one thing. What do you want him to give you? Just one thing. I guess the possibilities are endless, aren't they? If we walked out onto the streets of Birmingham and surveyed, maybe it's a good question. Oh, yesterday at church we were thinking about what's the one thing? If God was there and he was real, what would be the one thing that you would like him to give you? Maybe you could go into the office tomorrow and ask that question. Just try and start a conversation that way. And Solomon, as king over a nation, asked for one thing that might surprise us. He didn't ask for a long life. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask to be happy. He said, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom from God. Look again at verse 9, would you? If you turn over the page, if you're using that church Bible, verse 9. He asks for a discerning heart. The words mean more literally a listening heart. Isn't that interesting? He said, give me a listening heart. Why? So that I might know right from wrong. And that I might be able to govern the people that you have put over me. God has made him leader over a great people, and he feels his very weakness, doesn't he? Do you remember that in the reading where he said, verse 7, I'm only a little child. I just feel so inadequate. Talk about imposter syndrome. He's sitting on the throne of Israel thinking, I can't do this. I can't lead your people, Lord. So God offers him this one opportunity early on. What do you want me to give you? And Solomon says, give me wisdom, but not even for my benefit, so that I may govern your people and lead them well. Help me to discern right from wrong. Solomon feels his weakness. And he asks for a good thing. Leaders need a moral compass. I mean, boy, isn't that in the headlines right now? Here was one newspaper headline today. Boris Johnson's character should be an issue for the whole nation. You discuss. Go ahead. I'm just giving it, just putting it out there. That's a headline of a newspaper. I'm not making a political comment. But leaders need a moral compass, and they are undone when they don't have one. And if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, we're very, very glad you're here. And I'd like to invite you to talk to a friend about why Solomon asked for wisdom. Of all the things that God could give him, why did he want wisdom? And why might I want wisdom? I think we discover a lot about ourselves when we ask these two questions. Number one, what do I want God to give me? And number two, why do I want God to give me that? Two great questions for lunchtime conversation. What do I want God to give me? And why do I want God to give me that? Solomon is teaching us in these verses here, we need God's help to live well in God's world. We need God's help to know right from wrong. Because it's God's world, and he's made us in his image to live in his world. So let's ask him for wisdom. And that's why we've got open Bibles this morning. That's why every time we gather as God's people, we open a Bible. We're saying, God, give us wisdom together. Praying for our quarterly business meeting this afternoon, Lord, give us wisdom as we move forward as a church. We don't want to be governed by personal taste or reactions and decisions. We want to be governed by God's word. Back in 1989, Roxette told me to listen to my heart. And she was wrong. That's a really bad idea. Sometimes it may be right, and other times the desires of my heart are a million miles away from where they need to be. Solomon rightly understands. Let's ask God to speak to our hearts. Lord, give me a listening heart to listen to your word and respond. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're a Christian, or you know you're not, can I say it's great you're here, because we're learning to listen to what God has to say, each one of us this morning. And let's keep coming back and keep doing this over the weeks to come. So Solomon wanted a discerning heart, a listening heart to discern right from wrong, and he wanted it so he could be a blessing to others. You know, why don't we pray before we come to church Sunday by Sunday? Lord, give me a discerning heart. Give me a listening heart so that I will be able to speak words of wisdom into the lives of other people as you give me opportunity today. And would you pray for your leaders, leaders in the church, leaders in the world, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our hearts as we seek to lead? Well, verse 10, God is so pleased with what Solomon asked for, and he's really pleased with what Solomon didn't ask for. So he said, because you've asked for wisdom, I will give you wisdom. And verse 11, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself or even for the death of your enemies, but you've asked for the right thing, I will give you wisdom and I will give these things to you as well. Just as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added. But seek first the kingdom. He's done the right thing. He's asked for the right thing. And the Lord is determined to bless him. None of those other things are wrong, to pray for a long life or to pray for having enough money for food on the table and so on. It's not wrong even to ask for God to deal with our enemies, but we don't ask for those things as the first thing. And we allow God to work as he wants to work. Wisdom is the one thing you need. Solomon says in Proverbs, wisdom is more precious than rubies. And nothing you desire can compare to her. So we don't have all the resources we need to live life well. But when we allow God in and pray for his wisdom, we can start to live well for him. To have the wisdom to know the right thing in any and every situation. When you've got God's wisdom, well, you suddenly think, I know how to love my wife. I, a little bit better because I'm reading God's word, know how to raise my children. I know how to spend my money. I know how to divide my time. I know how to live, how to work, how to pray, because I'm listening to God. It's the gift that God promises It's here for us in his word. It's what we need. And you see, it is more precious than gold, isn't it? Someone handed in the winning ticket for 123 million euros or pounds, forget which. Someone won the Euro lottery this week in the UK, 123 million. Just think how that would change your life to have that kind of money. But to not know Jesus and to not have the hope of heaven, who would ever swap places with someone who had 123 million but face God's judgment and hell? Because they never had wisdom to know God and to follow his ways. I wouldn't swap places with someone who had 123 million for the next 50 years and then eternity in hell, would you? What could you exchange for wisdom? What would ever be worth trading the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ for? Nothing. It is the one thing, it's the only thing that you and I need. Well, from receiving the gift, Solomon does thank the giver. He goes to Jerusalem at the end of verse 15 and worships the Lord. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for us are in Christ Jesus, and we come to worship him because of the wisdom he has given to us in Christ too. So the first half of 1 Kings 3 focus on a prayer for wisdom. The second half of chapter 3, the bit that Mel read, is really the proof of wisdom. That extraordinary story that we find in the Bible. Probably most of us knew the story, even if we didn't know how, quite when it happened or who it was about. It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible, isn't it? A court case where Solomon is presented with what seems to be an unsolvable problem. Two women give birth to babies in a matter of days apart. They're living in the same house. They're all alone. In the night, one child tragically dies. One of the mothers suggests that the other mother lay on her baby and suffocated it tragically. But only one of the babies is alive, and now they come before Solomon, each of them saying that they are the mother of the living child. No witnesses, no DNA tests, one woman's word against another. Solve that one. Not easy, is it? What do you do? How could you possibly deal with that? Which woman is telling the truth? How would you ever know? Here's a test of Solomon's wisdom. And his answer is devastatingly brilliant. Bring me a sword, he says. Not quite where we were expecting him to go. Bring me a sword. Verse 25, cut the living child in two. Give half to one, half to the other. What on earth? How is this wisdom? What on earth is Solomon doing? He's trying to get inside the hearts of these two women. He's trying to understand who the mother is by asking them to think the unthinkable and to do the impossible. What he knows is that a mother will do anything and a mother will go to any lengths to protect the life of her child. A maternal instinct is going to override every other concern. A mother would rather give up her child to another woman, never see that child again. She'd rather give up her child to another woman than see her child hurt or die. She would never, ever let it suffer. So we read in verse 26, after Solomon says, cut the child in two, the woman who was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. The other woman, no doubt full of unbelievable grief at the loss of her own child, didn't respond in kind. That was all Solomon needed to know. He knew what judgment to make. Solomon was indeed wise. He knew who the real mother was and gave the child to the real mother. And all of Israel were amazed at the judgments. We read verse 28, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. This is the answer to his prayer. God is giving him this wisdom. And Solomon was God's king over his people. He was the king God's people needed, one who could discern truth from error, ensure that justice prevailed, who was willing to even listen to a case of these two poor women who, in terms of a social hierarchy, were bottom of the pile, two prostitutes. Why would a king ever waste his time even listening to their case? He's a king who's going to govern wisely and well over a nation with compassion and love and concern and justice and righteousness. And as we draw to a close today, it brings us to a necessary question. Is Solomon then the king that God has promised? Because if we know the storyline of the Bible, we know that to King David, God made a huge promise, an absolute monster of a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what God said to David: when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God is going to raise up a forever king who is a descendant of King David. Is it Solomon? Is he the king that Israel are waiting for? I mean, he's showing already how he wants to live well in God's world. But actually, what 1 Kings is going to teach us through the life of Solomon is that he's not that guy. He fails to be that king. Israel is waiting for the one who will rule with justice and righteousness forever, who will mediate God's blessing on the people. And in chapter 3, we start to think, I wonder if it could be Solomon, you know. And yet, in part, he will fulfill the promise made to David. He will build a house for God, he'll build a temple, and he will rule with justice in a way. And chapter 4, verse 20, turn over to that, would you? The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and they drank and they were happy. Chapter 4, verse 34, from all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. But he's going to fall short because we know this is a tragedy. He's only a prototype. And he'll fail, like a lot of prototypes do. God's perfect king is yet to come. Solomon's heart is going to lead him astray. He won't be that king. Israel's going to have to wait for another descendant of David to come, who would be. And Isaiah spoke of him when in Isaiah chapter 11, he said, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This one, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. And living this side of the cross and resurrection, we know who he is, don't we? His name is Jesus, King David's greater son. And as our great king, Jesus is ruling over my life and your life according to his perfect wisdom and doing all things well. And one day we'll meet him and we will bow and worship before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whom God has promised. Let's pray together. Solomon's prayer, verse 9, give your servant a discerning heart, a listening heart, to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Father, thank you that you raised up a great man in King Solomon. Thank you that he was, as your servant, the envy of the nations. They came to him for wisdom. But thank you that we serve a greater king, the perfect king that Solomon was only a picture of, the Lord Jesus, and the nations are coming to him. and worshiping the one who is worthy of all praise. Help us to listen to him, to seek our wisdom in him, to find our joy in our life, in our Lord and King.